following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open up your Bibles, please, to Psalms 137 once again as we continue this sermon series in building a consistent devotional life. The messages, if you've noticed, have been a little bit more topical in their presentation, and so that will continue today as well, even though we will be looking at some scriptures a little more closely. But let's begin our time together just by looking once again to set the backdrop or to frame our thinking of the importance of building a consistent devotional life by once again coming to Psalms number 137. Follow along, please, as I read. The word of the Lord says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of your songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning or her usefulness. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, Raze it, that is, destroy it, even to the foundation thereof, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Will you join me in prayer, please? O gracious heavenly Father above, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we have enjoyed thus far in worshiping thee, the one true and living God, in the name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, at the outset that we had Christ, the one who you rose from the dead, as placed central in our minds today before we began to even discuss his glorious laws and his ordinances, his sacraments that he has given us, which have blessed us. They have sustained us throughout all of these ages of the church. We bless you, O God. We thank you. And Lord, we thank you that you give us voices that we may lift up to you and to worship you and to, dear Lord, set our affections on the most high and one true God. And now, God, we pray that we may know something of importance from your word today as we share thoughts concerning different aspects that are affecting your church. Dear Father, as we are the church, we are Israel, down by the rivers of Babylon weeping, we are begging, O God, that you would preserve us. We are begging, O God, that you would sustain us. And so now show us something, Lord, please, we pray, of something that will help us, equip us, exhort us, O God, to live for Christ with all of our life. We thank you, Lord, for you are a glorious, wonderful Savior. We bless your holy name, and we come before thy majestic throne and ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Last week, we started this new mini-sermon series entitled Building a Consistent Devotional Life. And to get our frames of mind in gear for the reason that I sensed this topic was important enough for us to break away from our series in Genesis, I drew you here to Psalms 137, which we just read. And if you recall from it, I drew parallels that illustrated in a very real way how that just as the Jews under the chastening hand of God were there by the rivers of Babylon lamenting over the state of affairs that surrounded them, that we too, as God's people today, are in a very real way in Babylon ourselves, particularly within the current post-Christian societal context that we all exist in. And thus, last week, I think it became crystal clear to us, didn't it, beloved, that why a devotional life is of particular importance for us. as Christians today, as God's people here today by the rivers of Babylon. If you recall, we concluded our time last week together that in 2 Peter 1:9, and we learned where we were taught, if we fail to build upon and further mature and to strengthen the saving faith that we received at regeneration, or that is when we were born again, that the result was tragic, that we would end up being spiritually blind, that we would be walking around unable to exercise spiritual discernment. This leads me to conclude with great concern that this could be one of the reasons why among the current Christian landscape of our country, we find more and more professing Christians employing and participating in the worldviews and the philosophies of Babylon rather than renouncing them and turning only to the sufficiency of scriptures and joining the one true church by the river's banks of Babylon, weeping and praying over what is occurring. Now, believe me when I say that this really does trouble me. I don't find joy in making such an observation. It grieves me, as I hope it does you too. However, church, this is the reality in which you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are currently facing. As you seek to glorify Christ in your everyday lives, as you seek as parents to raise your children in the honor, the admonition, and the nurture of the Lord. Such an observed reality, I hope that you would agree to me, as we're standing with the true Israel at the rivers of Babylon. And we're looking around and we're realizing the circumstances that surround us. Such an observation, it demands an action. Such a reality, when it's truly identified, it presents before you and I an immediate conflict. An immediate conflict that requires a response from us. It's a reality that demands courageous, bold, and mighty individuals of faith to take a stand. In our series that we've been going through in the book of Genesis, we learned how that some 6,000 years ago, God placed Adam there in the Garden of Eden. And just in that short period of time, in chapters 1 through 11, we noticed that in each generation, that God was raising up a hero, and sometimes many heroes, to take a stand. Mighty men of the faith. And this is glorious to remember the God's covenant faithfulness. He will not forget us. As He's using these individuals in these very difficult circumstances, in these very difficult times, to move forward the progressive movement of His glorious promise to build His church and to give unto Christ all of those who He promised in eternity past to give to Christ. And here in just another week or two, when we turn back to the book of Genesis, beginning with chapter 12, we're going to learn more about the heroes of the faith. The ones who make up the who's who of the mighty band of faithful men and women who also were surrounded by Babylon. Now, I understand, just like we attempted to do when we were in Genesis, to clearly communicate, these are real people. These are real heroes. They're not the fictional ones that Marvel and Universal Studios has to make up. They didn't need to imagine or conjure up a conflict or some epic battle to stir their affections to great acts of faith and boldness for the truth. They didn't have to put on some silly costumes to pretend they possessed godlike superpowers in order to feel purposeful, in order to feel alive for a real reason. All they had to do was to open their eyes. All they had to do was look around at the real Babylonian battlefield that they existed in. All they had to do was breathe in the real world and then respond to the call of a real life gospel battle that was taking place in their lifetime. Now, the history of God's elect, it's full of such heroes as this. The Bible and subsequent church history, it records for us a history that tells of different seasons when God rose up certain individuals at times when they found themselves at the riverbanks of Babylon. And sometimes whole generations, he would raise up mighty believers who waged war, and they devastated the powers and the forces of hell itself. Our history as the Church of Christ is full of these glorious stories. They're full of individuals who demonstrated such courage and faith in very difficult times. Now I want you to use your sanctified imaginations for just a moment. Imagine with me for a moment that we, as the last couple generations of the Christian church, that would be from 1940 to the present time. Imagine that we're seated at a great feast. It's a great banquet. And we're there among all the previous generations, of which includes some of the mightiest heroes of the Christian faith, which we have recorded for us in the Bible and our subsequent church history. And we're all there. And there in their presence, no doubt, we would lower our tones of voices. We would have hushed tones of voices. We would be showing humble veneration when we were in their presence, just demonstrating our respect, right, for their great sacrifice, their great boldness, their willingness to die for the faith. In the midst of Babylon, we would demonstrate this great respect. And let's further imagine that at the seating of this great table and this great cloud of witnesses, let's imagine that it's divided up by generations. Let's imagine that the first and closest generation, beginning with, say, what we learned about in chapter 2, Enoch and his family. Let's say that they're at the front of the table. And then each generation coming down the line, if we're going to say 40 years as a generation for the sake of the discussion, there'd be 40 sections at this table. We went to a wedding yesterday and we had an assigned table number. Our family did. Well, let's say that there's 150 designated place at this big, humongous banquet table, this great cloud of host. And let's further imagine that in this order and this arrangement, that stories begin to be shared down the line of the table, starting with the most ancient of the faithful. Stories of service, stories of sacrifice, stories of willingness to undergo persecution, stories of willing to go and undergo mockery and ridicule for the sake of Christ and His truth. I'm afraid to say that as the stories are coming down the lines of the generations, the last couple generations, as it gets closer and closer to our time in the church since 1940 to now, we would have very little substance to add to the stories that would stir anyone up at all. Now, why do I make such a statement as this? Because it's indeed very evident that within the last several decades, that much compromising in doctrine and practice has taken a place among otherwise conservative Christian churches and denominations. Brothers and sisters, not only are you observing this yourself as you are with the church at the rivers of Babylon and you're looking and you're praying and you're discerning things, just do the simple research yourself and you'll see my statement carries much weight. Such data, I'm saddened to say, it reflects that too many men of our day today, they're not mighty men, but they're mousy men. Too many of the women in the church today are vain rather than virtuous women of old. It seems as though the last couple generations of professing Christians, particularly in the West, have demonstrated a growing sense of paranoia when they are faced with real spiritual conflict that may result in some way or another of a loss of personal comfortability or acceptance by the larger surrounding community. They're scared. But see, that wasn't the case at the head of the table. They were willing. They were willing by the grace of God to not be frightful in the face of something that would cost them much. This paranoia, it's resulted in a paralyzed church rather than a productive church. The church today is too soft in areas where we ought to be solid. We're too hard in areas where we should be softer. And thus, like the people of God, found here in Psalms 137, we too were lamenting. And to be honest, I hear it often, even from the own voice of my conscience, and I hear it through the lips of my other brothers and sisters. Every voice coming from within us is declaring that the needed men and women of faith in our times cannot possibly emerge out of this great current congregation of malnutrition. I hear it all the time. I think the thoughts too. Who's going to rise up and stand at the gates? To such a thought, allow me to respond, especially in Last of Light last week. If we do not fully appreciate something of the significance of daily prayer, daily communing with our Savior in secret, as this church by the riverbanks of Babylon, if we don't find some significance, some importance in individual prayer time, this great concern that you're expressing to me and that I often express also to myself, this dreadful fear, it is indeed going to be realized. The mighty stories of faith, the mighty stories of valor and victory, they're going to cease with your generation. And I'm particularly making eye contact here with you young ones. It's going to end with your generation. So, I'm trying to frame our thoughts into coming into talking about the significance, the importance, the value of prayer. That's the context. That's the frame of mind that I want you to now look at prayer with me. But don't hear this message, don't approach this message with me as just a simple how to pray sermon. Because with that long introduction and all of that comments, I'm trying to show you that my intention is much more than that. I don't want us to look at the significance in prayer of just an understanding of how to pray. But what's intended here in this message is how to live out a Christ-exalting existence in the midst of Babylon. It's not intended to be a how to pray sermon per se, but rather a sermon to point you to the glorious person, the glorious work of Christ, in order to mightily move you to pray, to shrug off all the roadblocks that are preventing you from relinquishing your time and your life to this one special, beautiful privilege that you have as a disciple, as a son or a daughter of the Most High King, and that is to come into His presence, to bow, and to petition Him, give Him glory and honor. Every day, how are you and I going to live a Christ-exalting life surrounded in this Babylon? How are we going to expect the stories of courageous men and women willing to do great things for Christ in our generation, brother? This is one way. We cannot forfeit the beautiful, important privilege we have to be on our face before the throne of God daily, asking Him, pleading with Him. If we do, the stories are going to stop with your generation. What kind of Christian will you be? What kind of young lady for Christ will you be in this generation? To help us to learn something or obtain something regarding the significance of prayer, there's a lot of different ways I wrestled with how to do this. I was going to go to the great example of Daniel. You remember that when he was thrown in the lion's den and he prayed. And there's so many glorious examples of this mighty band of believers, right, who are sitting at the banquet, who gave us all these examples of these ways of praying and circumstances they found themselves in praying. I settled on turning our attention to Matthew chapter 6. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, to what is perhaps one of the most important prayers in all of the Bible. If you have a pew Bible, you'll notice that in our pew Bibles, chapter 5 is all red, chapter 6 is all red, and chapter 7 is all red. And so these are the precious, glorious instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ as He is teaching about prayer. And I believe that when we look at the pattern and the significance of how the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching the disciples and teaching us how to pray, the importance of daily prayer will become self-evident. So all I'm going to simply do in a very, really basic way, don't get the waiter boots out. I'm just going to go through in a very basic way these principles that the Lord Jesus gives us. But by amplifying them, I think that the self-evident reason of why we cannot afford to forfeit daily communion with our Lord in a purposeful way is going to be clear to you. Now, we come here to chapter 6. We're going to look specifically at verses 9 through 13. But it's important before we even begin to notice the context that really this teaching from Jesus finds itself in. Jesus in chapter 5, one brother was sharing with me just before church, he's been studying this, what a blessing to my soul to hear. He was studying chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and it's in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 that sets up the context for where we find Jesus teaching about prayer. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really putting an entirely new spin. Maybe that's not the best way to put it. He's presenting a new revelation about the understanding of the kingdom of God. Before, everything was so focused on externals. Things were focused so much on the temporal. And Jesus in chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount, he begins to really get to the heart of the kingdom of God, which was eternal and spiritual, inward. And we come here to chapter number 6, and verses 1 through 8, he deals with the sin of ambition of men to seek external praise. So he has some instruction there in chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8 of what's the right heart attitude of giving tithes? What's the right heart attitude of standing up and leading people in public prayer? And so right out the gate, at the outset, this very context of focusing not on the temporal, the external, but the inward and the spiritual, right at the gate, this gives us the first important point regarding daily prayer. And it's this. Prayer reminds and it points us toward the unseen spiritual reality where faith dwells. And it emphasizes young men and women. It emphasizes something that your mothers and your fathers and the older people in the church are daily reminded of. We are but pilgrims here in this earth. That's what it does. Jesus is trying to show them, quit focusing on all the external things. Quit focusing and getting caught up with all these temporal things. It's all about the spiritual kingdom that I'm here to establish, souls of men and women that I'm rescuing from total damnation. And so this was something that was echoed at that great banquet hall that I was talking about earlier, where all these people were setting up. That was the mindset of all of those different generations. That would be one common, you could say, theme that you would hear in all the stories. We know this because Hebrews chapter 11 echoes this for us in the minds of the hall of the faithful. Hebrews chapter 11, you know, is the hall of the faithful of the Christians. And it says, these, referring to these great mighty people of God throughout all the redemptive history. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off. They hoped for them. And they were persuaded of them, the promises. And they embraced them through faith. And listen to this. And they confessed. What did all the great mighty heroes of the faith confess? What was their daily mindset as they went before God and prayed? They were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And why is that important to draw out? Because, you see, it's calibrating your heart. It's calibrating your affections. It's recalibrating on a daily basis that I'm a pilgrim here, and I'm a pilgrim here with a purpose. So just the very context of where we find chapter 6, where the Lord is about to instruct now the importance of how to pray shows us the significance that we're just pilgrims here on this rivers of Babylon, seeking to serve our risen King on a daily basis. So we come here to the Lord's Prayer, it's commonly called. There's a shorter version in Luke chapter 6. Most commentators, most scholars, they agree that this is the same prayer. Very few divide it up into being something separate. Luke's a shorter account. You guys are very familiar with this, aren't you, this Lord's Prayer? We say it in a liturgical way. We say it every Lord's Day. And now as we go through this, you're going to see even more amplified the meaning behind some of the things we're saying every Lord's Day. But also, it's going to become very self-evident to you why these things ought to be the mechanical parts of your daily prayer. And you're going to see why you need them, especially at the rivers of Babylon. So the Lord's Prayer is divided up with a preface. It has six petitions, and it has a conclusion. That's all between 9 and 13, verses 9 and 13. So let's look just at what the preface has for us to understand. Okay? And remember, in the back of your mind, you're thinking of the significance that this is adding, the self-evidence that this is adding of why daily prayer is so important. We see in the preface here in verse number 9, "Our Father which art in heaven." That's just the preface. And in this preface, there's already a cultivation of one's mind that they're coming before the throne of God. He is in heaven. We are demonstrating in daily prayer that we are dependent upon Him. Amen? We're saying, "Lord, You're in heaven. I'm here on earth, and I'm in need." We're just acknowledging that. Notice that Jesus teaches us, and it's very significant, that we call Him Father. He's almost saying by the term Father, there's an invitation for you and I to come to Him on a daily basis. What a blessed thought that is. He's not this distant, detached, unapproachable, Elohim, God of all power. He is to you, He is to me, through Christ, our mediator, our Father. And so Christ is teaching us to approach Him in that sense, that He invites us to come to Him. He invites us to recognize that He is our Father. That he wants and He's ready to hear from us. In fact, He's so much ready to hear from us, we see in the deep mysteries of His decrees that even the petitions of His children can persuade Him. We see that all throughout the Bible. It's a mystery. We don't understand it. His decrees are unchanging. They're set from the eternity of the time. But over and over and over, we see His children coming to Him. He invites us to come to Him as if in a way that our prayers can change what He's decreed, which of course isn't the case. But there is this blessed reality that He wants us to come. And so just in the preface of the Lord Jesus teaching us how to pray, it conditions our understanding, our mind, when we set out every single day, "Oh, my Father who's watching after me, who is concerned about my needs. You are in heaven. I'm your child here on earth in Babylon. Please hear me." There's another thing that takes place that's going to help cultivate a right understanding, a frame of mind in your life in this preface. How many of you young ones will raise your hand in response to this question? Let me see a show of hands. Does your earthly father, does he have a set of house rules that you're expected to obey? Raise your hand if the answer is yes. Some dads are nudging some of the kids. Of course your father does. Your father has some house rules that are for your health, for your safety, amen? And that's why he's established them. He seeks the word of God as he tries to, with the help of his wife, to try to come up with boundaries and things like this. When we come in this frame of mind to our Father, we're acknowledging too, as I'm starting my day, that Father, You have boundaries in my life. You have things that You have revealed to me in Your Word that You want me to conduct my life by. Is now the significance or the self-evidence of why daily prayer is so important becoming clear? If we're going to exist in Babylon, brothers and sisters, we got to have this daily mindset to survive. Not only to survive, let's get away from the survival mentality, brothers and sisters. Get away. Do you want to sit at the banquet table with the great generations of all the mighty and say, well, we barely hung on. We barely survived. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. This preface teaches us, among other things, to draw near to our God with a holy reverence and, through the endearing term Father, Romans 8:15, confidence. Confidence as children to a Father who is able and ready to help us. Now, verse number 9 also not only has the preface, it has the first petition. Look at the first petition. Hallowed be thy name. And what this is doing is this is, again, cultivating within our daily prayers that his name, his precious holy name as Father, Yahweh Elohim, this covenant understanding of God, that his name and all things whereby he makes himself known in the word, it should not be mixed with the profane, temporal, earthly things. And so our Father who is in heaven, who invites us to approach him, who is ready to help us, we have confidence he hears us in the name of Jesus Christ. This begins to cultivate within our minds that our Christian existence, our relationship and our connection with the triune God through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, it is hallowed. It is separate. It is different from that which is profane. And immediately the Bible verses come into your minds, is it not? That you are in the world, but you're not of the world. Hallowed be the name of our Father in heaven. And everything that he has communicated to us in his revealed word, the old Baptist catechism said, is what's packed into this first petition. We are saying, O Father in heaven, may your name, all things you have been that you have made known to me, may they be set apart from the profane things. And so with that frame of mind, you're going to step over here, young man, in the city of Babylon. And the people who are sporting the shirt that says, you know, Jesus is my homeboy, you're going to look at that and you're going, wait a minute. That's not a proper representation of the hallowed person and glory of Jesus, is it? It's a degrading kind of mixing the holiness of Christ with this kind of lowly, earthly base jargon. Jesus isn't your homeboy. Jesus is your Lord. Amen. Thank you. I got one amen. But you see what I mean? That's setting up your mind, entering into your daily walk, that I, as a Christian, connected with Jesus and all of his holiness, his name, his ways, his teachings, all of this, they are holy. They are different. They are set apart. So in this first petition, his name and all things whereby he makes himself known, they would be separated from that which is profane. Look at verse 10. We come to the second and the third petitions. As we're seeking to be taught that why daily prayer is so significant, these are the things in which we're praying for. We're still focusing, notice, on the glory of who Jesus is. We're focusing on the glory of who our triune God is. We're not even really, at this point, young ones, we're not even talking about the things that we need in life. Have you noticed that? No, we're acknowledging the God in heaven who saved our souls, who can help us. We've acknowledged that only he is holy and the things of which he brings unto himself are made holy. So at this point, we're not even focusing on ourselves as we begin our daily walk as Christians in prayer. Notice the second petition. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. It's in this petition that has wrapped up the teaching that Satan's kingdom is desired by us to be destroyed. We want the kingdom of the Father. We're sitting out on our daily walk, brother, in this world, in this city of Babylon, young lady, and you're saying, oh God in heaven, I desire for your kingdom to come. You're cultivating within your mind your identity as one of the blood-bought Christians with these words and with these teachings. And so now you're seeing why it's so self-evident that this is daily what you must be on your face praying before God. A desire for Satan's kingdom to be crushed and that his kingdom would be made self-evident, that it would come, that it would hasten. You hear now an overlap of what they taught in Hebrews 11. as being pilgrims. You're hearing a little bit of overlap, aren't you? Because, you see, they understand themselves to be pilgrims in this day and age. They were hastening that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace, would come in its full power and reign forever. And all sin, all the great castles, all the great carnivals, all the great feasts of Babylon would be wiped away. They desired that. They thirst for that. It cultivates within your mind the reality that there's an opposite kingdom. If there's the kingdom of God, if there's the kingdom of grace, if there's the kingdom of grace, I'm using all of that together in one kingdom, then there's another kingdom. And you're praying and you're asking God as you're cultivating this within your soul, your daily heart affections towards your Lord, I want your kingdom. I'm not happy with this kingdom. I don't like this kingdom that I'm in right now. You hear why this is so important. Why it's so necessary for a daily cultivation within your affections toward the Lord. Notice the third petition. We have thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is the third petition that we see in the Lord's Prayer. There's both wrapped up in this, an affirmation and submission. We're affirming that by God's grace, that we can do His will, brother. We are affirming, early in the morning is when we see in the Bible, a lot of times when Jesus prayed, when a lot of the great men of faith and women of the faith prayed. I pray in the morning. It's just the time that I have to do that. I've made that a priority. And so, listen to what we're doing. We're affirming, before we even start our day, that Lord God, by Your grace, Your will can be done here on earth just as it is in heaven through me. In heaven, there is complete obedience. You get sometimes tripped up. We dealt with this in the book of Genesis when we were talking about the fall of Lucifer. We were talking about his nature, his powers, and things like that. We brought up the question, and sometimes you'll hear it, well, how do we know for sure there's not going to be another rebellion in heaven someday? Brothers and sisters, that is never going to happen. God, the triune God, Jesus at His right hand, is on the throne. There is complete obedience. Nothing but the will of God is being performed in heaven. Angels, I was teaching Naomi just this week, they always do what they're told. They always will do and submit to the will of God. And that's what's wrapped up in this third petition. We're actually cultivating within our minds, Lord, oh God in heaven, give me the ability to exercise Your will here on earth without fear. Without reluctancy, without second doubt, just as the angels are doing in heaven right now. Boy, you're talking about starting off your day right. You talk about, you know, something that's really going to prepare your focus in your mind of dealing with not only your flesh, the devil in this world. We need to ask and plead with God to give us and affirm that He will do that if we're submitted to Him. This type of spiritual cultivation, this type of development in this petition, I have on my notes here, it brings us nearer to the character of the Lord Jesus, I think more than any of the other petitions. Because remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, given us, remember in this pattern, an example of how to pray, He demonstrated with His life, did He not? Complete yielding of His affections, His will, His life to that of the Father, didn't He? Completely. We saw this when we went through the Gospel of John. He was fully man and He was fully God. And in His manness, in His humanness, He demonstrated this. That the Father's will as it is done in heaven, He is there as a vessel to be used as an instrument to make sure that will is performed here on earth. It's in this petition, in us daily praying like this, sister, that we are coming closest to the likeness and the nearness of the character and the example of our Lord Jesus. We go to verse number 11. It has our fourth petition. The fourth petition. Notice we finally get to ask for something in the fourth petition. So when I'm coming daily to the Lord, acknowledging His throne, acknowledging His superiority, acknowledging my dependency upon Him, acknowledging and affirming that His will is to be done in and through me for His kingdom's sake, Then notice, because he is our Heavenly Father, the fourth petition, we make specific requests. Give us this day our daily bread. We are praying here of God's free, not that we deserve it, God's free gift, that we may receive a competent and a needful portion of the good things of this life, and we will enjoy them with his blessing. This just blows away the prosperity teachers. You're not to pray for a loaf-making factory, but for daily bread, for necessity, for the competent, necessary needs that you have, and it is, you see here, to be prayed for specifically. Have you ever caught yourself kind of in a season of prayer where you're praying very vaguely, very generically? You know, now, let's just be honest with one another. Don't we kind of do that when we pray for the city of Newcastle? Lord, we pray that souls will be saved in the city of Newcastle. But are we praying for specific individuals in the city of Newcastle who we're talking about? You know, are we praying in our prayer lives? I'm going to direct this to mothers and fathers for our children. But they're kind of vague prayers, and we're not being specific about what it is, as we know them as parents, that they need right now in their life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is instructing us here to not only ask for competent daily necessities, but this is the opportunity as his children. We are asking for prayers to be answered specifically. Why don't we pray specifically? Is it that we don't have faith? Is it that we really don't believe because we've asked many times, we've knocked many times, and God's on our timetable? Abraham, in Genesis 18, you remember he prayed specifically. He prayed specifically for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he got even more specific that God would spare it if he could just find 50 or any righteous in there. Abraham asked, he pleaded with great reverence, petitions 1 through 3. He compared himself with a speck of dust. He humbled himself before God, but then he asked God specifically to do something. Do we pray for specific blessings? It's not until you and I pray for specific blessings are we going to see the demonstration of God's power as our Heavenly Father who loves us, who takes care of us, answer our prayers according to his decrees, according to his divine will. We're not going to see that. Verse number 12 is another wonderful petition. I'm running out of time here. Wonderful petition that again shows the great desire and the heart of the need of God's people. After recognizing and affirming his glory, after asking for specific needs, perhaps salvation of someone specifically you're dealing with, witnessing apart from prayer, specific intercessory prayer is running on a half empty tank. Perhaps we're praying for necessary materialistic needs. But then we have in the fifth petition, verse number 12, that we would be forgiven our debts as we forgive others. Here's another cultivation of our hearts and our minds on a daily basis, isn't it? To be the church, to be the arm of Christ, to be the hands of Christ, to be the heart of Christ, if I may use that language. We're seeing that here in this fifth petition. We're praying that God, for the Christ's sake, would free us from our sins, but that by his grace, we're enabled from the heart to forgive others. You remember what I said in my introduction? We're too hard in places, we need to be soft. This is what I'm talking about. Daily asking the Lord to forgive you of your sins reminds you of how much you need to forgive others of their sins. You know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, I think we expect way too much from a pagan nation around us. And it gets us bent out of shape sometimes. It gets us kind of worked up. And it should, because I believe when I see in God's people a demonstration or, you know, an observation of the wickedness that's around them, it's a righteous anger. So don't take me the wrong way. But remember, these people are lost and depraved. They can't do anything but that. And so I believe when we come before God on a daily basis and we ask him, oh God, Forgive me of my sins that I've just committed this morning, which is just as gross and heinous in your eyes as that unbelieving neighbor I have. What's it do? It cultivates within us a sense of compassion, a sense of a need to reach out to that person, understand the pains of hell that they are facing themselves. So now you see the necessity of daily prayer, of cultivating these things within our hearts and our minds. Now we see in verse number 13, in the Lord's pattern for prayer, where it really starts kind of showing us the rubber meeting the road, you could say. The sixth petition really is the frame of mind, after all of these things have been done in your daily prayer, is going to prepare you for the battle which you're going to face each and every day. I don't like it, Pastor, when you talk about wartime realities. I don't like it, Pastor, when you talk about spiritual battles. But listen to me, beloved. Jesus talked about it. Notice at the end of the prayer, sometimes, don't they say, I save the best for last? Maybe this is what Jesus is doing. He sees this as our greatest need. We pray to God in this sixth petition. Heavenly Father, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. We are praying that God would keep us from either being tempted, or that when we enter to temptation, you remember that sermon we did, the progression of temptation, we're praying that He would snatch us by His sovereign, powerful hand and pull us back from the cliff. This begins to set up and cultivate within your mind on a daily basis that you are entering into a dangerous zone. This petition, the sixth petition, when it's woven into your daily prayer, these thoughts are connected with you saying it. You're not just saying it with empty words. You're just memorizing and saying something as if there's no real deep theology or anything connected. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And He's telling you to pray like this. It's connected within. It's setting up a frame of mind that I'm going into a dangerous zone, a battle, and God, I need You to help me from even entering into temptation. Curve me. Insulate me. Don't isolate me, but insulate me from things that would even lead me into temptation. Oh God of heaven, You know my proclivities as a man. You know my proclivities as a woman. And oh Father, help me not to be led into temptation. Preserve Your saint. Preserve Your son or daughter today. And if God, if I'm led, if I've allowed myself to be enticed, if I have groomed myself to want that which is forbidden by Thee, oh God, would You snatch me and bring me back from that sin? By the rivers of Babylon, here you are. And daily, you have to have all of these things, all of these petitions wrapped up in your communion time with God every single day. The first thing you do when you get out of bed. I don't know about you, but there's times I get out of bed and my flesh is pouncing on me at the very outset. And after I get my boiled egg from the farm store, I go and I sit down and I'm bringing all of these petitions, not in these exact words. And young ones, remember, that's what Jesus is doing. He's not giving you the exact words to say, but He's giving you a pattern, a frame of mind, a cultivation of your heart. Remember 2 Peter verses 1 through 9. He's showing you how to further develop, how to further mature that precious faith you've already been given. And don't forget the beautiful conclusion of this pattern the Lord gives you. It's a doxology. So in your time of showing your great need before God, asking for specific things, you come at the end of the prayer of your time before God and you say, "Thy is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Teaching us to take encouragement in our prayer from God alone. All things are in His hand. You're ascribing to Him the kingdom. You're ascribing Him now all these things before His throne and acknowledging that He's the only one that has the power to do it. I'm helpless apart from You. And then the beautiful amen, signifying the desire that you want your testimony to be heard by Him, that you agree with everything you've just consented to within your heart, your inward man. No one's watching. Mom and Dad's not watching. Your husband, your wife's not watching. It's just you and God in your personal time in prayer, saying these things and meaning them from your heart. Now bear with me in the conclusion as we bring this all down and apply it. I hope at this point you would agree that just by examining the pattern of prayer which Jesus gave us to aid us when we pray, the significance and the importance of daily communion with the Father through prayer is self-evident. These instructions from Jesus, listen to me, church, they firmly fix our hearts upon the will of God for our lives and makes Him and His interest of ours one. Makes His interest and our interest one. Set off every day in this way. As a result, this begins to develop within you a posture of your heart that is enabled to advance the kingdom of grace despite the Babylonian surroundings and circumstances which you find yourself in. And this is indeed the great need of us today as the church. We need to cultivate an advancing heart, a heart that is militant for the sake of the gospel, a militant for reformation in our day and age. A heart that beats and seeks to advance more and more the truth of Christ. When we cease to be the church militant, following in the footsteps of all these previous generations, back to the illustration of the banquet table, when we cease to be the church militant, we seek to be the church at all. We must advance in our spiritual growth. We must build upon, we must develop, we must cultivate by God's precious enabling spirit. To drive this point home, I want to close with a true story that I found in my readings this week from a book about, you know, spiritual personal development. It's by Peter Masters. You guys can get this book too. It's called The Personal Spiritual Life, I think is what it's called, if you want to look that up. But this idea of we must be cultivating, we must be advancing. We must be desiring to yield our lives and to develop stronger as God's people. Listen to this story from the battlefields of World War II. The year is 1940. Italy finally decides to join the fight. They decide finally to get into the war. And they join the side of Germany, led by Adolf Hitler. And the Italian leader, Mussolini at the time, he boasted very proudly about what has become known by historians as the March to the Nile. And it is in this March to the Nile where the Italian leader, Mussolini, he gave a massive, heavily equipped 5 battalions, 5 big forces of these troops and tanks and airplanes to his commander, by the name of Garzini. I believe I was saying that night. Garzini. That sounds more Italian. There you go. Garzini. Mussolini hands him this well-equipped, massive army. And he gave him the orders to Garzini. He says, march through the borders of Egypt and crush, annihilate the smaller British and Indian forces that were there already defending the territory from any foreign aggression. And so the Allied forces, the historians tell us, they were indeed heavily outnumbered by a ratio of 5 to 1, both on land and in the air. The enemy forces had 5 planes to 1 plane. They had 5 foot soldiers to 1 foot soldier. It appeared as if the cause was entirely hopeless. But something interesting happened that would forever alter the course of World War II. And I believe it illustrates why we have to maintain and advance in our daily devotional life, in our daily battle against the flesh, the devil, and the world. Listen to what happened. After unleashing his massive force against the Allies and successfully crossing the border of Egypt toward the Nile, pushing back the British and the Allied forces over 50 miles with no sign of stopping, the entire enemy forces come to a grinding halt. Now, the British commander, by the name of O'Connor, he was puzzled as to why they would have stopped. And so he sent spies to investigate what was going on. And as they're peering through their binoculars at why the enemy forces, the invaders, successfully were deciding to stop, to their amazement, they discovered that the invaders were busy digging in They were erecting these long-term fortifications. One report said they were even laying a great pipe down so they could pipe in water. One of the spies, in fact, the historians tell us, they radioed back to the British commander, O'Connor, and they said, quote, "It looks as though they've decided to settle down here forever." The march to the Nile had come to a complete halt. Sensing somewhat of the mistake and being very eager to strike back, the British commander, O'Connor, he moved quickly. And in the early morning, as the sun came up, the British and Indian forces, they attacked with maximum impact with the little band of people that they had, the little resources they had. And they found all of the Italians in bed except the cooks who were preparing the breakfast. The battle lasted just under 2 days, with the British and the smaller band of fighters prevailing. More than 20,000 Italian soldiers were taken captive. 20,000 taken prisoner. So what happened? What happened to this otherwise victorious Italian force, this big, enormous, giant army that was succeeding? What was the mistake that they made? Their mistake began with their commander, Gersini. He wouldn't continue to advance. He wouldn't continue to fight. He moved his enormous army forward, and then what did he do? He began to settle in. He lost the militant mindset, didn't he? He lost the all for the glory mindset. We have to take it all. We have to keep pursuing. We have to keep going. We have to keep building. He lost that. And it cost him ultimately his entire army. Now, I want to ask you, have we made the same mistake as that Italian commander? We've got wonderful doctrines that have been preserved for us as the Church of Christ. They're, codified in a lot of the ancient confessions. We have many great and abundant fine sermons. And there are, you get online, there's some fine preachers out here. We have a lustrous heritage stretching back all the way to the Reformation and even beyond, and we are knowledgeable about it. We focus on it, we read about it, at least we should be. And for the most part, we're able to look after the welfare of our own troops. But when we're honest with ourselves, have we made the mistake of having a settling down mindset, further cultivating daily the great and glorious, victorious faith that God has given us? Have we lost the heart and the fire of the church militant? The heart and passion that yearns to seek the face of God in prayer and seek for every opportunity to get into the spiritual fight, be it on our feet or on our knees? Are you, beloved, today advancing in your spiritual life? You've come to the cross of Christ. He's purchased you with his own blood. He's borne witness with your spirit by the power of his spirit in his word. But are you advancing in your spiritual life? Are you marching to Zion? Are you on your way, building upon that precious faith? Or have you taken a detour and have become a bit too relaxed here in the land of Vanity Fair? Now let's go back to the banquet table among the great cloud of witnesses from prior centuries. And let me ask you today, are you willing to allow the great stories of Christ Church militant, all victorious over the powers and the forces of hell, to end with you? Are you ready to be the one, the generation known that it stopped here? I hope your answer is no. I hope that something said today will be used by God the Spirit to encourage you to shrug off all sense of idleness and begin to build a consistent, more purposeful devotional life in reading God's word, taking it in, seeking to apply it to yourselves individually, then in your homes, and also daily prayer before God, so that you are prepared by the grace of God to share the next story of the power of God in and through your life as it is yielded to Him and for His glory. That's my prayer today, that we walk away from this pattern from the Lord Jesus and we enter in tomorrow with a totally different mindset of our pilgrimage purpose here in this world. May God help us. May He bless us. May He enable us to do so. Let's go to Him in prayer.